This morning we're going to be concluding our mini-series on evangelism, so please hold your applause for that. Evangelism is one of those areas in our spiritual life, frankly, that most of us are content to ignore. And the fact that sermons on evangelism prick us and cause us to squirm a little bit as we're in our seats, as we're listening, it's an indictment somewhat in and of itself. And my intention over the course of these last two lessons, this morning's included, has not been to shame us into recognizing our negligence and our shortcomings. As you know, I'm not of the persuasion and I'm not of the opinion that shaming someone or guilting someone or scaring someone into doing the right thing is going to create within them a sustainable change. Rather, what God desires to drive our service and to drive our duty is love for Him and love for the souls we carried the gospel to. But what I've been trying to do is bring out some of the mistakes that we make in regard to this particular discipline, in regards to this great work. Because as I find myself doing these things and putting these things into practice, more often than not, I get into my own way. And in doing so, that causes me to become discouraged, and that causes me to not act at all. And so we've been bringing to our attention some of the things, some of the mistakes that we have a tendency to make. And just since it's been a few weeks and we have visitors with us, let me kind of just quickly recap what those are. Then we'll move forward with points 7 through 9 or 10 this morning, depending on how we go. Misunderstanding, one, what evangelism is one of the mistakes. Some of us, I believe, myself included, have seen evangelism as zealous preaching. We're shoving the gospel down the throat of someone who doesn't want to hear it. By any means, that isn't the only way that we can carry the gospel into the world, and probably one of the least effective at that. We can participate in evangelism by inviting, by encouraging, by giving, by praying, and by letting Christ be seen in our life. And if we think we've got to just be out there knocking on doors and stuffing Bibles down people's throats, we must understand what evangelism is and how the work can effectively be done. But on the other side of that is we shift evangelism and its responsibility off of our shoulders completely. However, we've got to understand this is the duty that's given to every Christian in some form or another. And what we've got to do is find how God has blessed us with this particular gift and then use that gift in His service and not shift the blame off of ourselves. For me, this was one of the deterrents, one of the mistakes that I make is I sometimes give into fear and allow fear to keep my mouth closed rather than speaking when I should. We need to make sure that we're not presuming on someone else's answer on their own behalf by looking at them and seeing what's on the outside and saying, oh, they'll never be interested in the gospel. We make a mistake when we judge someone's heart based off of what we see on the outside. And I understand there are certain judgments you can make on the outside, but you cannot judge someone's response to the gospel by looking on the outside and making a determination. Everyone should be able to answer for themselves the invitation of God to become a part of His family and to find a Savior in Jesus. We let opportunities pass us by, and if we're not careful, we can focus on the minutia rather than engaging in those major parts of the gospel. If you're talking to a lost soul, you need to be focusing on the gospel. You don't need to be arguing over the finer details of the law. That's not to say the finer details are unimportant, but rather you need to focus on saving that person's soul, taking them to Christ, showing them the gospel, and as time and spiritual maturity comes along, then you can focus on those smaller, lesser issues. So those are some of the mistakes that we make. But let's move on in our study. Let's push forward. We make a mistake if we think that we are alone. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28. We haven't utilized this text just a whole lot. This is the Great Commission, where Jesus commissions His apostles to go into the world and carry the gospel. But if you've engaged in the work of evangelism to any degree, and I imagine most of us here have probably felt this at some point in time, in one way or another, because of the constant rejection, which we just need to understand, that's going to be the general response of people to the gospel. But because of the constant rejection, it's easy to develop what I call the Elijah syndrome. That is, woe is me. No one is interested. I'm the only one doing this. I'm wasting my time. And it's easy in those moments of perpetual rejection to become discouraged. But we need to remember Jesus' final words to His apostles in Matthew chapter 28, those last three verses starting in verse 18. Jesus came up and He spoke to the apostles saying, All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Jesus is preparing to depart, to ascend, to receive the eternal kingdom that the Father was going to give him, and to reign at the Father's right hand. And he's leaving the kingdom and its message in the hands of the apostles. That's quite a daunting task. But as he prepares to leave them, he tells them two things in which they can take heart, which will give them courage. One, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Understand, there's going to be resistance on this earth. There's going to be resistance in the heavenly places in a way that we can't see. In Ephesians 6, as we've been studying there the last several months, we've seen that the warfare is spiritual in nature. And yes, there's a physical manifestation, but there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places trying to overthrow faith, trying to hinder the gospel. We need to remember Jesus is Lord of heaven and of earth. And he tells his apostles, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he tells them, and the same goes for us as well, I am with you always. And so we need to remember when we face rejection, when we face hardship, when we face stumbling blocks, when we face people who are resistant, and maybe when we face persecution for the sake of the gospel, Jesus' promise resonates within our mind that he is with us. We make a mistake if we think that we're all alone. God does two things for us. One, God prepares the hearers to hear. Now, you can try to sow the seed of the gospel all you want on a heart that doesn't want to hear. But the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 says the stony ground, the heart that is not receptive to the gospel, is simply not going to receive the good seed. And he says Satan's at work. There's your spiritual resistance. Satan's at work. So when the gospel is scattered onto that heart, he's like a bird that comes and eats the seed up before it can even take root. You can't make someone be receptive to the gospel. And that's a hard and sad lesson that we have to learn. It's the work of God to fallow the hard heart so that is ready to receive the word. A couple examples. Think one of Saul of Tarsus. You would not find a person who was more resistant to the gospel than Saul of Tarsus. He resisted Jesus Christ. He resisted the message so much so that his great zeal drove him throughout the area of Judea, persecuting Christians, forcing confessions, throwing them into prison, and voting that they be put to death. And he's got records from the high priest to go to Damascus to compel Christians to blaspheme according to the Jews there, according to Christ, and then to throw them into jail, persecute them. And on that Damascus road, Jesus Christ comes to him, blinds him in a vision. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he gives him 3 days to think about this encounter. 3 days, God fallowed his heart. Saul thinks about that, and when the time is right, Ananias is sent to preach the gospel to Saul. And the work of God is evident that hard heart has been fallowed in those 3 days of sitting in darkness and reflecting on what Jesus had said and revealed to him. Ananias comes, preaches the gospel, arise and be baptized. Paul responds, God softened his heart to hear and to receive the word. The prodigal son is another example. I know it's not intended to be a part of the parable, but you can see the working of God to harden the heart of that young man who has resisted his father's authority, who has taken his inheritance and gone to the Gentile country and spent it all. And as it's gone, it just so happens a famine comes upon the land. The providential hand of God brings a famine upon the land. So this young man is forced to look for work, to look for employment. And the only employment that he can find is feeding the pigs. And as he's there in the pig pen, looking at the food and saying, man, I'm so hungry, I wish I could eat that. He hits rock bottom. His heart's been softened, and the light comes on, and he says, servants at my father's house have bread and enough to spare, and I am perishing with hunger. And so the Lord softens his heart, brings him to repentance, and he's ready to go back. It's the work of God to soften hearts. There's not a lot that we can do about that. That's the work that God does. He softens hearts. He prepares them to hear the gospel. Hebrews tells us, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You know, sometimes God has to break everything that we love, everything that we hold dear in love, so that he might bring us to that rock bottom where we're ready to listen, where he can finally get through to the heart that was once hard. He prepares the hearts to hear, but it still falls to us to plant the seed. That's okay, because what you see is that God equips the evangelizer to teach. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 4. We often look at ourselves and say, not me. I don't have anything that God can work with. And we excuse ourselves from God's invitation to help him save souls. Now, you better be careful when you say that, because when you say, I don't have anything that God can work with, what you're doing is doubting God. God is really good working with raw materials. I freely admit that I would have been no better than they. But the apostles that Jesus chose to help him to build that kingdom from the ground up, the apostles that Jesus chose were not someone that you would look at and say, that's the guy that I want. Just think about them throughout the course of Jesus' ministry. Think about their hearts. They're completely unsympathetic. Remember the occasion where there's a Canaanite woman there? Jesus and his apostles are eating a meal at this town in Tyre and Sidon, and there's this woman who comes up and she's begging, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Jesus, will you heal her? And you remember what the apostles say? They say, Jesus, send this woman away. She's bothering us. She's making a lot of noise. So hard-hearted. Young mothers bring their children to Jesus, and the apostles say, go away. Jesus doesn't have time to deal with these little children. They're unsympathetic. They're arrogant and selfish, always arguing over who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. They're vindictive, traveling through a Samaritan village that rejects Jesus. James and John looks at Jesus and says, do you want us to call down fire and burn these people up for their rejection? They're small of faith. They never understand what Jesus has to say. And then you got Peter, who gets out on the water, does demonstrate that small pebble of faith and starts to walk, and then he gets distracted by the storm and he begins to sink. They're terrible friends. They can't stay awake in the garden in Jesus' most dire moment as he's preparing for the cross, and he says, pray with me. They can't stay awake, and they're there. Jesus is surrounded by his enemies, and when they realize Jesus isn't going to fight back, they all forsake him and leave. Terrible people. Now, I'm reminding you all of these things, not because I want to belittle or demean them. I want to show you how flawed these men were, because when you look and you see what God does with them, you see how God can really use raw material well. And God is glorified because of the weakness of these men. Now listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 4, 18 and 19. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon who was called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Did you catch what Jesus said? That glorious statement, that beautiful promise. Jesus didn't say, I want you to follow me and I want you to go and fish for men. That's not what he said. He said, I will make you fishers of men. That's the commitment on Jesus' part, to take these men in all of their roughness, in all of their flaws, in all of their selfishness, in all of their weakness. He knew how human they were. He knew their stubborn hearts and their weak faith. He knew their selfishness and their pride and their lack of compassion. But he had a job for them to do, and he commits himself to them. He says, you just follow me, and I'll do the rest. I'll make you fishers of men. I'll equip you with what you need. I'll train you. I'll prepare you. I'll be with you. I'll let you follow me. And you can enter into this great work. And these raw men, these selfish, prejudiced, unforgiving men, Jesus takes and equips them so that they turn the world upside down. Because Jesus is good with raw materials. Now, God invites us into his great work of evangelism. And so oftentimes we say, I don't have anything that God can use. Really? Is that really what we're going to say? Maybe God's just waiting for you to answer the call. Follow me. And then he will give you what you need. He will equip you with what you need. He sent the Holy Spirit to be for us wisdom, to be for us strength, to be for us power. And in his great commission, and to all of the apostles, and to all who carry the gospel of peace, his promise is, I will be with you always. So don't ever make the mistake of thinking you do this all on your own. Because you don't. We're not alone in this work. Secondly, or rather, excuse me, eighthly, we don't pray. We don't pray. Out of everything that we've talked about, this may be our biggest mistake of all, our biggest stumbling block of all, that we just simply don't pray for evangelistic opportunity the way that we should. One, Because it's something that every single one of us can do. You may not be able to sit down with a person, open a Bible, and answer the questions that they ask you about the gospel. You may not have the presence of mind. You may not have the discernment. You may at this point in your life not have the knowledge where you can do that. But everybody can do this. I don't care how feeble your mind. I don't care how weak you may be, how small your faith. Everyone can pray for the work of the gospel spreading. But secondly, prayer and evangelism go hand in hand. And that's seen for us in Acts chapter 6. Whenever the apostles, they're in Jerusalem, you know, the church is growing, the church is spreading. 3,000 people obey the gospel after the first day. The first sermon's preached. 5,000 is the total number just a few days later after Peter and John perform a great miracle in the area of the temple. The growth of the church is just exploding. And with it come these logistical issues of Grecian widows being overlooked in the daily distribution. And the problem is brought to the attention of the apostles, and they say, we can't stop what we're doing for the sake of feeding and waiting on tables. So they say, find 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit who you can appoint to this task. But we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word of God and to prayer. Because evangelism and prayer go hand in hand. And if you aren't praying and asking God for divine help, then you're limiting the good that God can work and can accomplish through you. Look with me in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Here are some specific things that you can pray for. Colossians chapter 4. Let's read verses 2 through 4. See the connection once again between prayer and evangelism. Colossians 4, 2 through 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may speak it clear in the way that I ought to speak. So this is the second time that you see that phrase devoted to prayer used. You saw it earlier in Acts chapter 6 where the apostle says, we must be devoted to the word of God and to prayer. And you see it here again in Colossians chapter 4 where Paul says, devote yourself to prayer. It's good, and we often have this in our prayers corporately where we pray for the gospel. You pray for me, and that is invaluable to me. I want you to know that. And we pray for those in hard places where they're facing persecution for serving the Lord. We pray for those people. We pray for preachers all throughout the world to have that open door and to have the wisdom. But if we only pray for it once a week, church, that's a far cry from devoting ourselves to this in prayer. And that's what Paul encourages the Corinthians to do, to devote themselves to this prayer that God open doors so that the gospel can spread. Evangelism works when God opens doors of opportunity. And I worry sometimes we take too much on ourselves. Kind of like softening the hearts, it's not so much for you and I to open doors of opportunity. God opens doors of opportunity. We take courage and then we walk through. Evangelism works when God opens the doors, not when we make the doors. 1 Corinthians 6, 8 and 9, Paul says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. 2 Corinthians 2, 12, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord. At Matthew 7, 7, ask and it will be given, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened. God opens the doors. God provides the opportunities for the gospel to spread. God prepares hearts to receive the good news. We don't make a way for ourselves through human ingenuity. We pray and we ask God, open a door for the gospel to be carried through it. In his letter, James, the brother of Jesus, says, you don't have because you don't ask. Could it be that evangelistic doors are not being opened to us because we are not devoted in prayer for lost souls? Could it be there are people in our life, people in this city, friends and family and loved ones whom God is ready to open that door of evangelism to and soften their heart, but it's not happening because he's sitting there and he's waiting for us to come and devote ourselves to the desire of saving their souls and asking him to open the door? Or we may be the reason the door isn't being opened. Now, I can personally testify of this in my life. A year or so back, Cole and I had gone to eat at Chicken Express in Hope. And I got there a few minutes before he did. And so I said, I'll try something novel. rather as I was waiting for him to get there, rather than listening to my phone or listening to music or scrolling through it, I said, I'm going to pray. And I specifically remember praying in that time, 10 minutes or so, God, if you can use me today, if you can open a door of opportunity, then I will have the courage to walk through it. Well, I prayed, and he got there, and I went in with him, and we ate, and I forgot all about it. Well, after we finished eating, we went over to Walmart just across the street. As soon as I pull in, a guy starts walking toward me. And as I'm getting out of the car, he says, I need some gas. So I say, okay, that was it. And so I walk with him over to the gas pumps, and as it turns out, his mother had been waiting in the car, had already found someone to get the gas. And so as I get ready to go back, I pull out my wallet, give him an invitation card, and say, hey, I'm a local preacher here in Saratoga. If you're ever passing back through, love for you to stop by and join us sometime. And he says, oh, you're a preacher? Can I talk to you a minute about something? So we visit, and I pray with him, and he leaves. Now, I can't tell you whether the word of God had any effect on his heart. And that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is if we ask God for opportunity, God will open doors. And if doors aren't opening, it may be because we're not asking. Pray for open doors. Pray for courage that when the door opens, you can walk through it. Folks, I can't tell you how many doors were opened for me in my past that I didn't walk through because I didn't have the courage to do so. God opened it up, and I felt that perhaps he stopped opening them because I had not demonstrated the courage to walk through in the past. Pray for courage that when the door opens that you can then walk through with him in hand. Pray for wisdom. James says in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, we know this passage, but I wonder how much we believe it. As with evangelism, wisdom is a two-way street. Like Buster was talking about on his Wednesday night invitation, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2, but you don't stop there, and he didn't. He read all the way through verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to do and to will for his good pleasure. Now, with the work of evangelism, there's God doing his part, and then there's me doing what God has asked me to do. In the gaining of wisdom, there's me doing what God has asked me to do, and there's God doing his part. It's a reciprocal kind of thing. It's me working, and it's God working with me. And the same is the search for wisdom. In gaining wisdom, it's my responsibility to be in the Word, to be studying, to be reading, and to be asking. But it's up to God to answer and to give. If any of you guys lack wisdom, go study your Bible and you will figure it out for yourself. That's not what it says. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God who gives it. And this is one of those things that we often forget to ask for God's help. We take all the responsibility on ourselves. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to get the answers. And I'm not suggesting by any means that we just pray and wait for God to send it in via osmosis. That's not how it works either. You study to show yourself approved unto God. But at the same time, we make a crucial mistake if we approach God's word thinking that I, in and of myself, have the ability to see what he wants. And that's why James says, ask for wisdom, and God will give it. Here's a couple of passages where we see God being the giver of wisdom. In Luke 10, in verse 21, Jesus says, Luke records and Jesus says, at that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well pleasing in your sight. Now, as he speaks about the gospel of the kingdom, he praises God because God has hidden the gospel from the wise. People who are full of themselves, people who have riches, people who are great in power, people who have accumulated for themselves all of this knowledge of the things of this earth, oftentimes look at the simplicity of the gospel and say, I don't need God's help. And that's why Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise were chosen according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God has given wisdom to man, but he's hidden the gospel from the wise, from those who are intelligent, and he's revealed them to humble children who come seeking. And that's the wisdom of God as the gospel is revealed. And there's another passage in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. We're not going to go there and read that, but you can jot this down for further study. where Jesus speaks to his apostles of his upcoming death, burial, and resurrection. And it says that the understanding of Jesus' words were hidden from them. What sense were they hidden? I don't know. Maybe their preconceived ideas about the Messiah prevented them from understanding what Jesus was saying. Or maybe it was God's divine power somehow kept them in the dark. We don't know. But what we do know is that God is the giver of wisdom. And while it was hidden from them at the time, Jesus, after he ascends, gives the Holy Spirit to the church, and all of a sudden for them the light comes on. Now, how does God make his wisdom known to man? I don't know. But every one of us here can testify. There have been passages in this book we have read all our life. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, we read it and the light comes on. You get it. You never understood it the same way before. You'd read it 100 times, but that time you read it, the light comes on. Now, I can't tell you why it took that long to click, but I can tell you who flipped the switch. Maybe he doesn't flip the switch and give us wisdom because we don't ask. Pray for open doors, for courage, for wisdom, and pray for seeds that we have planted. Mistake number 9, and we'll close our series with this one. We don't listen and observe. That's a big mistake when it comes to evangelism. You may or may not remember, but back when we had our first lesson on the subject, we considered the word evangelize. It means to announce the good news. And since I'm announcing the good news, or I'm telling the good news, it may sound like listening isn't a very big part of that because I'm the one talking, not the one listening. And certainly there will be occasions where that's the case, but as one who teaches and announces the good word news to others, we need to remember the words of James. Let every one of us be swift to hear and slow to speak. We make a big mistake if when we're evangelizing, we aren't listening. If when we're talking with others about spiritual things, we aren't listening. I'm not going to let Jesus, the master evangelizer, prove my point. Did you know that throughout the course of his ministry, just think about this to yourself, how many questions do you think Jesus asked? How many questions do you think he answered? Okay, Jesus asked throughout the course of his ministry, through his teaching, 307 questions. I didn't count them, someone else did. But this is the record that I've come across and seems to have been substantiated by others. Isn't made up fact? Jesus asked 307 questions. He was asked 183 questions. Do you know how many he answered directly? Three. I suggest to you, Jesus asked so many questions because Jesus cared about listening. Now that needs to cause us to say, maybe I need to put on the brakes. Maybe I don't need to be doing all the talking. Maybe I need to give more attention to listening. And we see this in John chapter 4. We're just not going to be able to go over there and read that. But you see Jesus' attentiveness to listening with his conversation with the woman at the well. And think about this. In your conversations that are spiritual with people about there's some disagreement, maybe they don't believe in God, or maybe they believe something else about one of the core components of the gospel that is incorrect. As you speak to them, how are you listening? Are you listening so that you might understand the perspective that they're coming from? Are you listening so that you might empathize with where they are? And so that you might see what's going on in their mind, so that you may know how to direct the conversation in the best way? Is that how you're listening? Are you listening to answer? Are you listening to argue? Are you listening to prepare what you're going to say next? How many times did Jesus defeat the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who often came to him asking him questions, trying to trip him up? How many times did he defeat them with cold, hard logic? And they're left flabbergasted. In fact, they in many cases say, Jesus, you've answered well. You're right. We're wrong. We don't know how to respond to that. And how many times in winning those arguments did they then say, okay, you convinced me. I want to be your disciple. That's not the case. You're not going to convert anyone by winning arguments. And that's what we see in Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. Read that account sometime and see how Jesus is listening to this woman as they talk. You know, one particular occasion in the course of the conversation, there's a big difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews worshipped at Jerusalem, at the temple. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, each believing that they were worshipping in the right place. And the woman, realizing Jesus is a prophet, Jesus has knowledge from God, says, because this is burning in her heart, you Jews say you can only worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. Who's right? Now, if Jesus would have wanted to simply win the argument, he would have said, the Jews are right. And no, Jesus answers her question. Jesus says salvation is from the Jews, meaning the Jews are worshiping according to where God had prescribed worship would be received. But he's not interested in winning argument. He's interested in saving this woman's soul. He sees within her someone who has potential for faith. And so he doesn't just win the argument and say, we're right, you're wrong. That's what they've heard from Jews all of their life, and it hadn't done them any good. Rather, he gives her a reason, and he gives her hope by saying, there's going to soon come a time whenever not on Mount Gerizim and not at Jerusalem is the Father worship. Because he saw within her what God was looking for. He saw a true worshiper. And he said a time is coming where those who worship God will do so not based off of geographical location, but will do so in spirit and truth. Not where, but how. And so he points her toward the future. And then she says, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus says, I'm he. He didn't just win the argument and wait for her to respond. He points her toward what was going to come, toward the Savior, and then he shows her the Savior. And then she goes back with that faith within her and tells everybody else about it. And so we make a serious mistake if we don't listen whenever we're having those spiritual conversations. Same could be said for Paul. He says to the Jew, I become as a Jew, to the Greeks, a Greek. I become all things to all men in order that I might save some. You can only do that when you listen to people, when you find out where they are, and you meet them on their level. How about we start asking questions? Say there's a disagreement with baptism, and someone doesn't believe that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. What oftentimes happens, we go to 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, and we start trying to show them, yes, baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. What do? They don't say, okay, I believe you now. No, they turn in their Bibles to other passages, and they say, no, this is why baptism's not for the forgiveness of sins. And so we each are on the opposite side of the conversation, trying to convince one another that we're right. That's not productive. How about we listen? How about we ask questions? Rather than starting off with that, why don't we say, why don't you believe that baptism's for the forgiveness of sins? And then we actually listen to the answer. And they reply, well, my grandparents taught my parents, who taught me that baptism is a work and we're not saved by works. Now, if you're listening, you'll realize two things. One, this person is holding to a traditional teaching that is very near to their heart, imparted by the four most important people in their life. Further questioning leads you to find out grandma and grandpa died believing that. And so you've got to understand a few simple passages is not going to change their mind. And so the better approach might be to back up and to address the objective truth of God's word and our loyalty to the truth versus our feelings for others. Or maybe you catch on to the fact that they believe baptism is a meritorious work. And so rather than just shoving Mark 16:16 down their throat, you find the agreement needs to be addressed over the meritorious or the conditional work of baptism. And that's where you back the conversation up. And that's where you have the discussion about. And listen, those questions can only be found whenever we listen. Ask questions, listen empathetically, and once you expose the heart of the matter, you will better know how to direct the conversation to Jesus. So those are some of the things that we can do. Well, going to just stop right there with that last one. But I hope you'll give consideration to these things in your life. The Lord will open doors for us, and when he does, we need to have the courage to walk through. We also need to walk through with wisdom, and we need to walk through with discernment, realizing that it's not about winning an argument. It's about bringing people to Jesus. It's about sharing the good news with others, showing them a Savior so that they might respond in obedience to that and find the salvation that we enjoy. Would you bow with me as we dismiss in a word of prayer? Father, how blessed we are that you have invited us to join you in the great work of saving souls. You could have done it so many other ways and left us out of the picture, but you have asked us to come along to join you in that great endeavor. You give us wisdom, you strengthen us, and you prepare us for that. Lord, we pray for open doors in our life. We pray for open doors for this church, to be able to spread the gospel, to share the good news with others. We pray that you would open doors in each of our life, and Lord, that we would have the courage to then walk through it, to walk through with wisdom. Help us, Lord, to not be interested in winning a debate or a conversation or an argument. Help us to be interested in saving souls. Give us wisdom. Help us to listen. Help us listen empathetically. Help us to ask questions that will help us know how to direct our conversations with those we love so that we might point them to you, so that they might come in obedience to your word and find salvation. Father, we ask your blessings upon our assembly this morning. What a joy and what a privilege belongs to us to be able to come together in the name of Jesus Christ, strengthen one another in our songs, to learn from your word, to feed from the Holy Spirit, the great shepherd who gives us wisdom. Bless us, Lord, in our service to you today and all throughout our life. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.